Last week we looked at 8 responsibilities concerning the scriptures. There needs to be a genuine love for God's word. I believe God instills that in us. As it says in 2 Peter, let me see here. Let me get there and then I'll let you know the scriptures. It's 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 2. It says, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the milk of the word that you may grow thereby. I believe God, when we get saved, we desire God's word as a newborn babe desires milk. And I think that desire should grow as we grow as Christians, as we mature. We should have more of a desire to stay in God's word. So we should have a genuine love for God's word. We need to prize them. It needs to be valuable to you. The Bible does say is where, I can't even think of the scripture now, but where what you treasure most, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. It was in Matthew. So what do you treasure most? And we should, again, have that love, prize them. We need to study them as we see. We looked at mostly the scriptures in Psalm 119. There's also 2 Timothy 2:15, study to show thyself approved unto God. A workman needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We need to memorize them. We need to meditate on them. We need to simply trust them. Not only that, we do through all of this, it should bring us to obedience of God's word. And then once we're being obedient, we're going to declare them. We're going to declare God's word. But we're going to see here that the word of God is active in salvation. The word of God is active in God's salvation. The first scripture we're going to see is 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 23. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 23. I enjoy this scripture because there's many out there that try to tell us that we don't need the Bible to get saved. Well, I disagree with them because God's word tells us differently. In verse 22, it says, seeing you have purified your souls in obeying the truth of the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that you love one another with a pure heart fervently. Then it says, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man is the flower of grass. The grass withereth, the flower thereof falleth away. But the word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. So it tells us being born again, not of corruptible, but of incorruptible by the word of God. So we have to, faith cometh by hearing and hearing by the word of God, as it says in Romans chapter 10, verse 17. So the word of God is the agent which brings about the new birth. It brings us to our attention. It first of all shows us that we are sinners. It tells us in Romans chapter 3, verse 10, it says, there is none righteous, no, not one. And in chapter 3 and verse 23, it says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We fail short. And then it goes to Romans chapter 6 and verse 23, it says, for the wages of sin is death. And that's, it starts out in the book of Genesis, with Adam, when he chose to sin, he chose to disobey God, there became a spiritually dead. They were separated from God in fellowship until there was a sacrifice. When God took that lamb and then he clothed them with it. But there was a sacrifice there. So we see that it's important. It brings about the new birth. And then we see in Ephesians chapter 2, Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8. It says, for by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And then, so we're saved by grace through faith, and faith comes by hearing by God's word, as we said there in Romans chapter 10 and verse 17. So the agent is God's word. We're born again by God's word, which is an incorruptible seed. We're saved by grace through faith, as we see there in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8. And then the word of God is able to save our souls. James chapter 1, in verse 21. James 1. Hebrews, James, and 1st, 2nd Peter. James chapter 1 and verse 21. It says, "Wherefore lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word, which is able to save your souls." The engrafted word. Again, referring to God's word. Paul, and then we see in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, this is another good passage of scripture. This is one of my favorite ones to go to when people want to know what the gospel is. Well, this gives you the gospel in a nutshell. Chapter 15 and verse 1 through 4, it says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which was I also received, how that Christ died according to the Scriptures. And then he was buried, and then he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." Then it goes on to tell that who he was seen of. He was seen of Cephas, and then of the 12. After that, he was seen above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. And after that, he was seen of James, and then of all the apostles. And last of all, he was seen of me also, as one born out of due time. He seen Christ after he rose on the road to Damascus. Paul was, he said, he looks at himself as being born out of due time. You know, he's born a little later. He was the last one to see Christ. So we see that Jesus died for our sins as the first truth. He was buried, and he rose again from the dead. Those are the three things, and this was all according to what? The Scriptures. That's the gospel in a nutshell. That's what the gospel is. When somebody asks you what the gospel is, say, hey, let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 1 through 4 and give them the gospel. See, we must believe what the Bible says about sin. We must believe what it says about our condition. And then we see there that God's plan of salvation is order, in order. And the one we use the most is the Romans road. Because we go to Romans chapter 10. As we go through, we start in chapter 3 where it talks about our sin. And then it says in Romans chapter 5 and verse 8, it says, "But God commendeth his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." He reveals the remedy. He shows us that we're sinners and that we're in need of a Savior, and then he gives us the remedy. And then we go to chapter 10, and he tells us how to do it. He tells us how to go about. We see there in Romans chapter 8 and verse 1, it says, "There is therefore no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit." But we see the plan of salvation. We see how to do it here in Romans chapter 10 and verse 9. It says that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. And then in verse 9 and 10, it says, "For with the heart man believeth," verse 10, it says, "For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation." And then he says in verse 13, it says, "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." So that's exactly the process that we need to take somebody when we lead them to Christ. So the Word of God is active in salvation. We use God's Word to bring people to Christ. But then we're going to look at some different stuff here. Some basic principles of Bible study. Some basic principles. These are some good things that we need to remind ourselves when we're studying the Bible. We're going to go to Ezekiel chapter 14. Ezekiel chapter 14. These are some basic principles that we can learn from. The first thing that's important when it comes to studying your Bible is how do we have an effective Bible study? It depends on what? Our heart attitude. We need to have the right kind of heart. Ezekiel chapter 14 and verse 1. We're going to go down through verse 6. It says, "Then came certain of the elders of Israel unto me and sat before me, and the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, these men have set up their idols in their heart, and put the stumbling block of their iniquity before their face, should I be inquired of at all by them? Therefore speak unto them, say unto them, thus saith the Lord God, every man of the house of Israel that setteth up his idols in his heart, and putteth the stumbling block in his inquirer before his face, and cometh to the prophet, I, the Lord, will answer him that cometh according to the multitude of his idols, that I may take the house of Israel in their own heart, because they are all estranged from me through their idols. Therefore, say unto the house of Israel, thus saith the Lord God, repent, and turn yourselves from your idols, and turn away your faces from all your abominations. We need to have the right heart attitude. We need to turn. We need to repent. There's people out there today that says that we do not need to repent. Well, it's not biblical. The Bible says that except you repent, there is no remission of sins. The shedding of blood, you know, there's no remission of sins. We must repent. Repentance and salvation are, I believe, based on what I've read in the scriptures, is one coin. When you trust Christ for salvation, at that same time, you're going to repent. Why? Because your whole heart attitude has changed towards God. It says in, I believe it's Acts chapter 21, Acts chapter 21, which is a good scripture. It talks about repentance towards God. Acts chapter 21. See if I can find it here. But the whole, it's in chapter 21. I'm positive of it. I just don't know the verse off the top of my head right now. But it's talking about repentance towards God. And what that is when we repent, it's doing an about face, they say, or should I say it's 180 degrees. If we're walking this way and we're repenting towards God, we're turning from our sin, and then we turn back to God, and that changes our whole attitude. Well, today there's some teaching that we do not have to repent, and that's not biblical, because they're calling repentance works, and it's not. It's a result from what happens in the heart. When we trust Christ, then that's what happens, is God gives us that desire to turn from sin and turn to Him. But that's what happens. It's repentance. Let me see if I can find that one scripture. But not only that, we see that aspect in Ezekiel chapter 14. But we also see in Acts chapter 17 and verse 11. Since we're right there, we're gonna 26:2. No. Or is it 20 in verse? I get them mixed up, and that's not it. There's actually a statement in here that talks about repentance towards God. So, there, that's probably it. No. I'm sorry about that. That might be it. Yes, thank you. Acts chapter 20 and verse 21. I apologize for that. But it says, testify both to the Jews, also to the Greeks, repentance towards God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. So again, it's that turning towards God. And I believe it's very biblical. And we should remember that, because you're going to be approached by people that don't believe the truth. So effective Bible study depends upon correct heart attitude. The correct heart attitude, as we see here in chapter 17 and verse 11, it's a good, starting in verse 10, it says, and the brethren immediately sent away Paul and Silas by night unto Berea, who coming thither went into the synagogue of the Jews. These were more noble than those of Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind, and searched the scriptures together whether those things were so. So they received the word with all readiness of mind. They had the right heart attitude. And when we want to study the God's word, we need to have that. We need to be ready for God to speak to us through his word. We need to have a readiness. But not only that, we the correct heart attitude, but all scripture is to be understood within its proper context. Now we have, that's a whole other ball game. I had a friend of mine one time tell me, it's kind of interesting that we got the year 2020 and we got vision as 2020. If you want to have the right context in a scripture, go back 20 verses and then go forward 20 verses and then keep it in that context. So that way we don't get off on our interpretation of scripture. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 20. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 20 says, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the scripture is of any private interpretation. We can't take, if it doesn't agree with God's word, it's not the right interpretation. If it contradicts God's word, it's not the right interpretation. So it's not of a private interpretation. Then we see in Isaiah 28 verse 10. Isaiah 28 and verse 10. It says, for precept must be upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little and there a little. We interpret Scripture with what? With Scripture. Why do I use so many Scripture when I'm teaching or preaching? It's because I want you guys to see what the Scriptures say. That's why I try to get 3 or 4 or 5 verses that agree. And the whole Bible agrees with each other. It ties all together. But that's why I get so many. We can't read the whole Bible in one service. But the point being is we precept upon precept. We need to interpret Scripture with Scripture. So not only in the proper context, but all Scripture is to be rightly divided. And how do we do that? 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15, very familiar verse. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Study to show thyself approved unto God. We have nobody to prove to besides God. And if we don't study, we can be left ashamed. We should be ashamed that we don't study, and so we can rightly divide the word of truth. The individual words of Scripture are key to a correct understanding. The individual words. Proverbs chapter 30. These are keys. There's some principles here for Bible study. Proverbs chapter 30, verses 5 and 6, it says, every word of God is pure. He is a shield unto them that put their trust in him. Add thou not unto his words, lest he reprove thee, and thou be found a liar. It also says in Revelation chapter 21, or 22, actually, at the end of the book, we're not to add or subtract from God's word. He'll add the plagues to us, or he'll take us out of the book of life. We need God's word is complete, whole. There's no new revelations today. He's given us everything he wants us to have. So we realize that every individual word is key to correct understanding. That's why it's so important. That's why we're in such insistence on the King James Bible, because why? It was the peak of the English language when they brought it into the English language, and that's the reason they used the year 1611. And every word is important. Now, the King James itself is not inspired. God's word originally was inspired, as we've mentioned, but God's word in the King James Version, in the English Version, is preserved. God preserved his word perfectly. So we see that. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 20. We understand the Bible is not a matter of private interpretation. We just looked at this scripture. It also kind of goes with the same understanding of being in the proper context. You can't take one verse and start a whole religion on it. And people have done that. They've taken one verse and that's what their religion is built off of. That's not the way God's word works. They're taking it way out of context. They're not interpreting it correctly. We see the Bible must be understood by a normal and literal meaning of the words and context in which you read them. Unless, like Jesus says that he's telling a parable, it's a heavenly story with an earthly meaning, or earthly story with a heavenly meaning. I got that backwards, sorry. Unless they're specifically telling you that it's not, we need to take it literal. God's word is a literal word, meaning and words. But not only that, we see the Bible must be understood in the light of God's consistency. We're going to see that in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 40. We're going to see that in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 40. In the light of God's consistency. What's that mean? Well, it says here in verse 40, it says, let all things be done decently and in order. Because God is not, as we see back in verse 33, it says, for God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all churches of the saints. He's not the author of confusion. If there's something causing confusion, it's probably most likely not of God. But he says everything needs to be done decently and in order. We need to, must be understood in the light of God's consistency. We're never to violate a clear passage of Scripture with one that is more obscure. And you know how people will take you. And this is a good example of this. In the Scriptures is how people, when the people are dealing with the security of the believer, they're trying to get you to believe that you can lose your salvation, which it doesn't say anywhere in the Scripture of that. But they try to take you to these obscure passages that are not real clear if you don't understand your Bible. There's several of them. There's one in Galatians. There's one in Hebrews. There's many different verses that maybe you could be convinced that it's saying that you can lose your salvation. But there's far more Scriptures that are very clear in the Bible that tell us we cannot lose our salvation. One of the very ones that I like to use is John chapter 10. John chapter 10 and verse 28 says, I give unto them eternal life, and they shall what? Never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. So he's claiming his deity there, as also besides the fact that nobody is able to pluck them out of his hand. And there's Scripture, there's over hundreds of Scriptures that we can prove that we cannot lose our salvation. So it's a good example. Is simply never violate a clear passage of Scripture with one that is more obscure. Never take one and try to prove something. Make sure you have plenty of precept upon precept. We need to interpret Scripture with Scripture. Then we see there the invisible things of God are understood by seeing them illustrated in God's creation. We see this in Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1 and verse 20. The invisible things of God are understood by seeing them illustrated in God's creation. So we see, if you go back to verse 18, I like to read 18, 19, and 20 together. It says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. And that withhold, when we look at that, it says, who hold the truth in unrighteousness. They withhold or restrain and suppress. It's a simple fact. They know what the truth is, but then they withhold it. They don't act on it. Who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. The invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen. And then we go from there, a passage that goes along with this is Psalm 19. Psalm 19, verses 1 through 4. It says, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, and the night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. The line is gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them hath he set a tabernacle for the sun. So they stand without excuse. Why? Because God, through creation, has revealed everything about himself. That's enough to get somebody started on the fact that they are without excuse. They can't go through life and say, well, I don't believe there's a God, when we have the very evidence standing before us. So the invisible things of God are understood by seeing them illustrated in God's creation. Never base a doctrine on a question or a rhetorical or hypothetical statement. Never base a doctrine. We're going to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and then chapter 13 and verse 1. It says, though I speak with tongues of men and of angels, have not clarity, I am become as sounding brass and of tinkling cymbal. Somebody might take that verse and try to use it for tongues. Well, we can speak in tongues. If we were to go in the detail and look at the scriptures, we would realize that God allowed tongues, and it wasn't just some gibberish or babble or any of that kind of stuff. It was an actual, when in the book of Acts, every time tongues was used, it was a language in their own, it was in their own language. At the time of Pentecost, everybody that was there from all the different nationalities was there, all heard exactly what was said in their own language. And they were speaking in tongues. And then throughout, God used people to speak in tongues throughout the book of Acts. Why? To prove to the Jews, the non-believing Jews, that God was working into the Gentiles. But that's a vast subject of its own. But people will try to take one verse and try to start a whole doctrine on it. But then we see in chapter 15 and verse 29, it says, else what shall they do which are baptized for the dead, if the dead rise not at all? Why are they then baptized for the dead? And it's a question, but we know there's religions today that baptize people for the dead. Don't take one verse again. There's another, and I'm not mentioning particular religions today, but then you go back to Genesis chapter 3. There's another verse there. Well, Satan was in the serpent, and it says, you know, the day that you eat of the fruit, you'll be as gods, you'll know good and evil. Well, there's a religion out there that believe that they turn into gods when they and they get married, and that's why they have so many kids, and then they're going to inhabit, and they're going to be God over their own earth. I mean, it gets so far-fetched. If we're not careful, we could take these simple scriptures. That's why we should never base a doctrine on a question or a rhetorical or hypothetical statement in Scripture. Never do that, because then it's going to take you way off base. Never base a doctrine on a single verse of Scripture. That's the one I just read. I read it twice. Sorry about that. Understanding the Scriptures comes in time through spiritual growth. When we first get saved, we don't understand everything about the Bible. But as we grow spiritually, as we mature, God reveals to you what you can handle in this the time of life. When you first get saved, the main things is getting your life straightened out. And as we grow spiritually, we draw closer to the Lord, and we're going to see something different. Say when we're saved here and 10 years down the road, there should be a lot of difference in our life. And every year that goes by, you can look back, and God is working in us to change us to be what? More like Him. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, this is a good passage. Understand the Scriptures. The Scriptures comes in time through spiritual growth. Well, he says in chapter 2 and verse 11, it says, for what man knoweth the things of man, save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so the things of God knoweth no man but the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. We cannot know, we'll get there in a minute, I won't jump to the conclusion, which things also we speak in verse 13, not in the words of which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But in verse 14, it says, "But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them because they are spiritually discerned." That's why it's never good when you're dealing with somebody who might not be saved, or most likely is not saved. It's never good to argue about a certain subject, like drinking, or like dress, or you should go into certain places, or this. You don't talk to people about that kind of stuff. The focus we need to be on is simply, first of all, to get them saved. Because if the Spirit of God is not within them, then they're not going to understand or understand why we don't do the things we do. There's so many people today sitting on the pew that are lost and dead, spiritually dead, going to hell, and they're professing to be Christians. Why? Because they never got saved. They don't understand. We're good actors. We're professors, but we're not possessors. So the thing is here, until the Spirit of God indwells us, we cannot understand spiritual things. The only thing that God enables us to understand is the gift of salvation. Helps us understand our sinfulness. He helps us understand that Jesus Christ died for our sins to save us. And then he gives us the plan of salvation of how to get saved. We can understand that. And then once we get past that point, then God works in our life and helps us grow spiritually. Always give the Bible the benefit of the doubt, innocent until proven guilty. The Bible never contradicts itself. We can never say that the Bible contradicts itself. If we find something that contradicts, it's because of our own understanding is wrong. We've interpreted it wrong. And the last thing we see here is God teaches us through the multitudes of similitudes or comparisons or pictures or illustrations. We see this in John chapter 15 and verse 5. And here we are likened to a tree and branches or a true vine. And Jesus says in verse 1, it says, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away, and every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. We see in verse 5, it says, "I am the vine, ye are the branches." So Christ is the vine. He's the life-giving source. He's the one that's rooted in, and then we are the branches. We're attached to him. It says, "He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit, for without me you can do nothing." Without Christ and apart from Christ, we can do nothing. Philippians 4:13 says, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." But we got to realize that he is the vine. He's the life-giving source, and that's where we draw our life from when we're spiritually born again, when we're born again. So these are 14 basic principles of Bible study. These are things that if we keep these things in order, we're going to correctly, rightly divide God's Word as we study God's Word. Keep things in context. Don't start new doctrines off of question, rhetorical, hypothetic statements. Do not start a doctrine off one scripture. I mean, that's where people go wrong, and they violate these very simple principles, and that's where they go off in left field. I mean, we got good people, independent Baptist preachers, going off in left field because of some crazy idea they get. And we're going to be dealing with some of that here in the near future. And that's the problem, is if the foundations be destroyed, what will the righteous do? If the very foundation of God's Word is destroyed, if we don't stand on God's Word, we have nothing. Let's pray.